It's entitled A Sinner's Love, and we will be looking at Luke 7, 36 to 50. And this is the story of Jesus at the home of a well-respected Pharisee. Now, while Jesus and the Pharisee were eating dinner, the Pharisee had invited him to dinner, while they were eating dinner with other dignitaries, a group of people came in to listen to the dinner conversation of these religious leaders, and a prostitute came in and knelt down at Jesus' feet, and she was in an emotional state. She was weepy and crying, and she let her tears fall on Jesus' feet, and then she kissed his feet with her lips, and then she wiped his feet with her hair, and then she covered his feet with the perfume that she had brought in an alabaster bottle, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the noble and proper Pharisee was embarrassed and uptight and offended by this display of affection and devotion. And it proved to him that Jesus was not a true prophet of God, because any decent man of God would not have allowed such a woman even to approach him, let alone touch him. I mean, where had this prostitute's hands been just recently? Where had her lips been just recently? I mean, nobody who was really a holy man would let someone so unholy come into contact with him. So this proved to him that Jesus was not a true prophet. Jesus' response to the Pharisee, on the other hand, proved that he was in fact a prophet of God, and his response revealed the true motives of the Pharisee's heart, and at the same time, which is really the point of this sermon this morning, it demonstrated what was wrong with religion and what is right with Jesus. Okay, now let me read the first part of this story to you. Chapter 7 of Luke, verse 36 to 39. Now, one of the Pharisees requested Jesus to dine with him. As Jesus entered the Pharisee's house, he reclined at table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And she kept on wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing him, and anointing his feet with perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a true prophet, he would know what sort of person this woman is, and who is touching him, and know that she is a sinner. Anyway, that's the first part of the story. The Pharisee asks Jesus to dinner. Dinner is served in the dining room that is open to the street. Because of the heat there, there were large openings in the buildings that they could then close off by doors or by tarps. And so in the cool of the evening, they would open the doors and the windows to the streets and let the breeze blow through. And it was customary for people in the neighborhood or who were walking by who saw something interesting going on in the house to either stand at the door, stand at the window, or crowd around the wall listening to the conversation. And whenever there was a celeb in the neighborhood eating at somebody's house, the people would be welcome to come and listen to the conversation of these learned religious celebrities. And this is how a lot of religion was taught in those days. It was table conversation that was overheard by the common people. Now, dinner was served at a low kind of coffee table. It was just maybe 6 inches off the ground. And the people who sat at dinner reclined on their left elbow, eating with their right hand. Now, still in the Near East, you don't eat with both hands. You eat only with your left, only with your right hand. Your left hand is used for unsavory and dirty bodily functions, and your right hand is the only thing that you reach out and touch anybody with or caress anybody with, and it's the only thing you eat with, okay? So they'd recline on their left elbow, eat with their right hand, laying on a cushion, and their feet would be pointed out towards the back. Now, this made it easy for this sinful woman to come and get down behind him and begin ministering to his feet the way she did with her tears and her hair and her perfume and her kisses and stuff. Now, this isn't necessarily the heart of the sermon, but I just want to give you something. Maybe it's a whole nother series of sermons for that matter. But let me just mention to you something in passing which is so characteristic of Jesus and which I pray, and I see some evidence of it, but I pray will be a major point of this church. People say, what's your vision for the church? Let me tell you what my vision for this church is, in a nutshell. Whether the church gets big or stays sort of medium, the size that it is right now, this is what I want to happen in the church. I want Jesus to so much be here that this is what happens. This is what happens now. The more sinful the person was, the more likely they were to feel comfortable around Jesus. The more holy they were in religious senses, the less likely they were to feel comfortable around Jesus. The more unsavory the character, the more eager the person was to get to Jesus. The more proper the person was, the more distasteful and disgusting Jesus appeared to them. Now, don't you find it interesting that the only perfect person who walked on this earth had for his friends the most imperfect of his society? Stop and let that go off, like time-release bomb throughout this week and into the next months and years. Let that permeate your thinking. How is it that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the spotless Lamb of God and the perfect Son of God nevertheless has as his friends the biggest sinners? Now, you want to know what my vision for the church is? I just told you. I want this place, and there's lots of evidence to indicate that we're heading in the right direction. I want this place to be a place where everybody can be accepted and feel comfortable no matter who you are or where you came from. And that you, by the power of God that he's given to us, that we see all the time around here, you can change. I've said it 100 times. I'm going to say it again. People want 2 things in life. They want to be accepted just as they are, the way they are. But they don't want to stay that way. They want to change. They want to get bigger, better, and stronger. Okay? Now, that's what we offer at this church. And I pray to God, and I want you to join with me in praying, that we offer more of that in the future to more and more people. If God wills. Now, let me make some comments about this sinful person's story and what it teaches us. The biblical writers refer to this woman as a sinful woman, which is just a euphemism, a nice, polite, biblical way of saying that she was a whore. Now, the shocking thing about this part of the story is that Jesus accepts an expression of her love which was dirty. I mean, pure and simple. That's the only way to say it. She is a prostitute, and she worships him with the results of her prostitution and with the tools of her prostitution. She's got this very expensive alabaster jar of perfumed oil. She bought that with the proceeds of her business. And that is what she uses to worship Jesus with. That's what she uses to pour out on his feet. How do you suppose he feels about that? Not only did she buy this very expensive bottle of perfume with the proceeds of hooking, but it was bought as a kind of business expense for her profession. She used it in her trade. How do you think he felt about that dirty, unholy, unworthy offering being poured out on him? Well, he liked it. pure and simple. Now, the religious people, of course, didn't, and they still don't. And then she kisses his feet with her lips. Anybody here old enough to know what prostitutes do with their lips? That's what she uses. She uses a significant expression of her prostitutional trade to show affection to Jesus. How do you suppose he feels about that? And then a further religious insult, she wipes his feet with her hair. On the day that a woman was married in Palestine, she bound up her hair and she would never go out in public with her hair down. She only let her hair down for her husband. When they were ready to make love, she let her hair down. One of the ways that you advertised yourself as a prostitute is you went around with your hair let down, ready and open for business. Get it? Do you understand the significance of her wiping his feet with her let down hair? Ooh, man, this is such a great passage. You've heard it said that we must bring God only holy worship. Only righteous and clean offerings for our holy Lord. Well, apparently not. Now, here's what's so dumb about that religious crap. If it comes from you and me, it ain't ever going to be holy. Not ever. So if you see, there's only two things. Oh, I just love religion. It is the most demonic, twisted system imaginable. Do you get it? I mean, do you get it? If we say only bring God holy worship. You see, the Jews had to bring a spotless lamb in the Old Testament. That was a foreshadowing of their only one spotless lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, good. This is so incredibly wonderful and rich. Jesus is the spotless lamb. That's the perfect worship. That's why we're accepted. And we can never bring him holy and appropriate worship on our own to make our offering acceptable to him. It's only acceptable because Jesus is the offering, already perfect and holy. But here's what's so awful about religion. If it's not holy and we know it, we feel like scum. How can I come into God's presence? I feel like such a hypocrite worshiping this morning. How can I pray? Right? And we think that that's right. That's wrong. I mean, this woman brought the tools of her trade and the proceeds of her trade and brought that to Jesus' feet. And he said, well done, I like this. Okay? So we're wrong at that point. But here's the really awful point. What if we get to the point where we think, well, my worship is holy. My heart is clean. I have prayed up. I have repented of every known sin. I can come before God feeling okay. Then you get to be a Pharisee. You see, religion wants to do two things. Drive people to become proud and Pharisaical or to feel like worthless worms. You know what? Neither one of them come to Jesus. The only people who ever come to Jesus are people who are sinners and know it, feel bad about it, but know he accepts them anyway. Those are the only people who ever get to Jesus. The good people don't. The people who feel like scum don't. And that's what religion does. It drives us to one of those two extremes. I recall several years ago during a really intense time of prayer saying to God, ugh, and I'm overcome with desires for holiness quite frequently. And I think that that's probably a good sign. I'm overcome with a desire to be perfectly transparent before God and before people, and to be and to pour myself out in holy, selfless love to God, and to serve you without any twisted motives, and to be a good father and a good husband simply because I want to be a good father and a good husband. And I've never been able to pull it off. And I'm crying out to God, oh God, I wish I had, you know, good, holy, pure love to give you, but I don't have any. I mean, you know, when I come to worship, I should just worship you because you're worthy. But I really want to get something out of it. I want to get a buzz when I worship or when I read the Bible. I want something for me too. I wish that I weren't so twisted. And then I say, and in serving and loving people, I'd like to do it just because it's the right thing to do, just like you did, Jesus, instead of figuring out some way to look good as I do it. But I don't. I always figure out some way to get credit for the good things I do to people. It's all twisted. It's all selfish. At the core, it's selfish. And I love to give my tithes and offerings to you simply as a response of gratitude and worship. But I know that, and I can't get out of my mind that I can't outgive you. And that I know that you're going to reward me for giving, and you do. And I know that that's coming, and that's part of the reason that I give. Anyway, I'm pouring this out to God, and I'm saying, God, I wish I had pure love to give you, but I don't have any at all. And he says back to me, I never asked you for pure love. I just asked you for love. I never asked you for the love you wish you had. I've asked you for the love that you have. I welcome it. I accept it. Anyway, it came with such force that it actually went a significant way to healing me of some of my perfectionism, not all of it, but some of it. And it went a long way to help me understanding this passage. In any event, we're back to the story. Sometime earlier, before this dinner meeting, this woman had encountered Jesus. He had touched her in some way. He had healed her. He delivered her of evil spirits. That's one of the theories that the commentators put forward. He had saved her in some way. Maybe he turned her from her trade. Maybe he'd converted her pimp or something. Nobody knows for sure what exactly happened. But he had touched her, and he had saved her, and he'd ministered to her sometime before this meeting. And she's coming in response. Out of gratitude, she is responding to him. Now, she probably wishes that she had something a little more noble to give him, but she doesn't. She only has what she has, and she brings it. And Jesus not only publicly welcomes her, but publicly defends her. The Pharisee says, she's garbage, and he is certainly not a man of God. And Jesus says, no, I am a prophet, because I'm going to tell you what's in your heart. And her offering is worthy, and her sins are totally forgiven. She's been forgiven much, so she loves much. Go in peace. So he publicly defends her when she comes forward. Now, what she did and how she did it, this act of worship is a terrific comment for us on worship. And we're going to have a chance to respond after this sermon to a short time of worship. Hopefully what I say will encourage us to do that. But let me just, in preparation for that, show you here what goes on when worship is occurring probably the way it ought to. This woman not only brought her worship, whatever it was, twisted as it was, but she brought it without shame or inhibition. This woman knew that she wasn't welcome in this Pharisee's house. I mean, she's no dummy. She'd grown up knowing that she wasn't worthy. Her society made clear that her profession was looked down on and despised. She was not welcome in the holy man's under the holy man's roof. But she came anyway. And it reminds me of stories that I've heard often and stories that I've heard here. People assuming that they're not going to be welcome in church, but they brave coming to church anyway, hoping that they'll find God. They don't think that they're going to be welcome in church, like this one woman wasn't welcomed by the Pharisee. But they come anyway, hoping that they'll find God there. So, worship requires a certain amount of risk. That's one lesson. Secondly, she pours herself out, not caring apparently what people think. She weeps. She comes in crying. She lets her tears fall on this man's feet. She kisses his feet with her lips. She dries his feet with her hair. Now, this is a really strange thing to do at any time, anywhere. But whatever shame she has, she overcame out of love and adoration to Jesus. That was what drove her to do it. And in the same spirit, I encourage all of us to pour ourselves out in abandon, in freedom, in whatever way is appropriate to you. Let the emotions come up and let it be expressed through your voice and through your body to God. Forget that there are other people in the room. Be uninhibited, be free, be, forget the shame that you might feel and pour yourself out one-to-one to Jesus. Now, the third thing that the woman's worship teaches us is that it is expensive. This alabaster jar was very expensive. It cost a lot of dollars. Now, our tithes and our offerings are worship. I say that every Sunday because that's what they are. We're not just paying for the cost of the church. We're not just paying for the advance of the kingdom of God, although we're doing all of that. But we're giving our money to God, and when we do that, it's an act of worship, and He accepts it. So I encourage you not just to calculate your tithe like I do, and like I encourage you to, not just calculate our tithe, but give with joy as an act of worship. Even knowing that if we give, we're going to receive, because He receives that and blesses that and welcomes that. So, back to the story. The prostitute is weeping. She's kissing his feet. She's pouring perfume on his feet and wiping the feet with her hair. And the Pharisee is uptight about this. Now, let me read you the rest of the story. Now, when the Pharisee, who had invited Jesus, saw all of this going on, he said to himself, "If this man were a true prophet, he would know what kind of person this woman really is and who it is that's touching him, and know that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He replied, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, another 50. In other words, one owed him a lot, one owed him a little. When they were both unable to pay, he graciously forgave both of them. And Jesus said to Simon, "Which of them, therefore, will love him more?" Simon answered, he said, "Well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged correctly." And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" See, he's turning back over his shoulder. She's behind him. His feet are stretched out behind him. Simon's at his right or his left. He turns and looks back over his shoulder to the woman. And he says to Simon, turning back, looking to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she has not stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many," Jesus knew who she was, "her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the women, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Interesting what he calls faith. Faith is, I was in such desperate need. Jesus loved me. I'm loving him back with all I've got. He calls that faith. Your faith has saved you. You've been forgiven much. You love much. And all of this has saved you. Now, in this particular culture, when an honored guest came to dinner, two things were inevitably done for him. His sandals were taken off and his feet washed, because they wore sandals and the donkeys and all the other animals spread manure all over the roads, and they would step in it. And so their feet needed to be washed. It wasn't just a social amenity. It was something that needed to be done. But Simon despised Jesus, apparently, and didn't even do this common courtesy for him. Didn't even provide water so he could do it himself. I mean, where's this guy at, right? What's his attitude towards Jesus? And in this culture, when an honored guest would come to the door, the right hand would be put on his shoulder and he would be drawn in and he would be kissed on the cheeks and sometimes kissed on the lips. That still happens in the Middle East. I've been to the Middle East. I've spent a lot of time in Eastern Europe, and they still do that. Men still kiss men in exactly that same way. So this man didn't even pay Jesus this minimal amount of respect. But this woman washes his feet with her own tears. Must have been a lot of tears to do a wash job on a man's size 10s. She's lavishly pouring out the water of her flesh on his body to wash his feet. That's all she had. See, there wasn't any... This is not theater. There's no water there. Do you understand? The man didn't even provide water for Jesus to wash his own feet. The only water that was available was her tears, and she uses that in this respectful way to care, to do this common, decent thing for this man who had loved her and she wants to love back. And she wipes the donkey manure off of his feet with her hair. And then she pours the perfume on his feet and finishes the job and lavishes kisses on his feet. Now, what is the difference, folks? What is the difference between these two people? What's the difference between this great man of God, the Pharisee, who invited the local religious celeb to come in to test him out, you know, see where he was at? What's the difference between the righteous, holy man of God who would never do any kind of sinning at all, at least never be caught at it? At least if he was going to sin, he wouldn't do anything that wasn't unsociable. And here's this woman who's just this whore. She loves him, and the great, noble man of God doesn't. What is the difference? What's the difference in the way that they treat him? One lavishly loving him, the other one not. Jesus tells the story. Well, there was these two men. Both of them worked for a manager. One owed him $5,000. The other one owed him $50,000. He forgave both of them. Who would love the manager most? Well, the one who had the most sins to forgive. Get it? The one who had most of the sins that needed to be forgiven. Now, the raw fact is that both of these people needed to be forgiven. Because no one is righteous, no, not one. The most noble man in antiquity, the Apostle Paul, the holiest man since Jesus, says, in me dwells no good thing, and I'm the greatest of all sinners. He knew that there were no righteous, that we all are sinners before God. We are all equally in need of his forgiveness and salvation. And so both this man and this woman, both the Pharisee and the whore, needed forgiveness. It's just that one was in tune with that reality and the other wasn't. This is what makes, you know, grufty kind of sins so easy to confront. Everybody knows they're bad. And this is what makes confronting the sins of the church so hard. They don't know that they're bad. And that's what makes being saved so hard for Christians. And that's what makes loving Jesus so hard for Christians. They don't know that they need a Savior. It's only sinners who need a Savior. Only sinners who can relate to Jesus. So he doesn't think he needs Jesus at all. If at all, not very much. So he doesn't love much. But she knows that Jesus has saved her life. She knows that he's her only chance for dignity. And he's given it to her sometime in the recent past. And she's grateful. She loves a lot in response. You know the key to worship? Knowing that you're a sinner and knowing that you've been forgiven. That's how you can worship. And when worship's dead, my assumption is, man, either people are feeling bad because they're sinners or they don't know they're sinners. The key is to go ahead and feel bad that you're a sinner and then to go on and feel good because you know that God has totally saved you and that the price of forgiving your sins has been completely absorbed in the wounds of Christ. She is forgiven much. That is why she worships so lavishly. That is why she loves so much. Now again, here's what's wrong with religion. Religion tries to get us to clean up our act so that we're good and we no longer appear to anybody to be sinners. I mean, isn't this great? Religion tries to get us away from God. That, you want to know what it is? I just blew the whistle on it. A lot of you guys never thought of this before. Some of you have been here for a while have heard me say it. Religion tries to get us so we don't need God anymore. Religion says if you do more and try harder, you can become respectable. You no longer look like a sinner. Maybe not even feel like one. In short, the whole point of religion is to fix us up so that we no longer need somebody else to take care of us. We no longer need somebody else to take care of our sins. We get to a place where we really don't need Jesus. And again, the danger is when we try to jump through these hoops and fail, when we try to jump through these religious hoops and fail, we feel like scum and we feel, I can't go into the Lord's presence because I've just sinned and I feel so bad. I have to let my conscience beat me up for a while, and then after I've paid for my sins by feeling bad, then I can go into God's presence. That's what religion, that's a major lie, maybe the major lie. It's what the devil's all about, it's what religion's all about, and that's what's wrong with both the devil and religion. They want to keep us from God. You've heard it said, I've heard it said 100 times. Next time I hear it, I think I'm going to stand up and shout. In the middle of somebody else's sermon, I think I'm going to stand up and say, like hell. This is what I've heard 100 times, and so have you. Brothers and sisters, we must keep short accounts with God because, as you know, sin breaks fellowship with God. Repent and then restore fellowship with God. Doesn't that sound good? Doesn't that sound right? Do you know that nothing could be wronger? Do you understand? I mean, a lot of you thought until I just said that, yeah, sin breaks fellowship with God, and then we need to repent and feel bad for a while, and then we can restore fellowship with God. Isn't that the way it works? No! Sin is the reason that we go to God and deepen our fellowship with Him. It's the opportunity to intensify fellowship with God, for crying out loud. I mean, that is the gospel. I mean, that is the gospel. I mean, throw that out. Throw the whole book away. It's meaningless. It's pointless. We've been forgiven because Jesus is good enough, not because we're good enough. We can come into God's presence not because we repent, but because Jesus died. That's why. And that's the only reason. It's never sin that breaks fellowship. it's religious self-sufficiency that breaks fellowship. It's never sin that breaks fellowship. It is religious self-sufficiency that breaks fellowship with God. Let's have the worship band come up. And that is why the good Pharisees kept their distance from God, and that is exactly why sinners ran to Him then and run to Him now. So if your heart has grown cold towards God, or you're saying, so what? You don't have to go out and do a big sin in order to feel bad, in order to appreciate a Savior. Now, you could do that if you wanted to, but then you'd have to have the damage that the sin did to you and did to others, and so why bother? It's a waste of time, waste of energy. Better this. Pray this, and we're all going to pray this. God, I don't want to grovel in my sin, but I would like to see my heart. I don't want to grovel in my sin, and I don't want to be reminded of my sin so I can feel bad about who I am. But I want to see that I need a Savior. I want to understand that I'm a sinner. I want to see that I am no better than Paul. I'm no better than this Pharisee. And by God, I'm no better than this prostitute. In my heart, there's the potential for any amount of sin and awfulness. And just because I haven't been caught at it recently doesn't mean that it's not there and doesn't mean that I don't need a Savior. God, I'm feeling pretty smug. Show me my heart. And for those of you who can't worship, you don't feel good about yourself because you are a sinner and you know it and you feel like scum and you feel like the worthless worm, quit it! Stop it! Stop being so proud, thinking that your sin is more important than His death! Stop it! Stop it! Stop it! Stop it now! Just pay attention! Pay attention to your heart and know that you need a Savior. Pay attention to the gospel and know that by God Almighty, you've got one. And He's enough. You don't need to look good. You just need to come. And when you come, you don't need to defend yourself for coming. Because Jesus will defend yourself. You come and pour your heart out to God. You come and express yourself to God. And let Jesus say, you've loved much because you've been forgiven. Not in order to get forgiven. You love much because you have been forgiven much. Your faith has saved you. That doesn't mean salvation, heaven to hell. That means that has saved your whole life for reality. Down with religion. Up with reality. Everybody stand up. Lord, I pray now that you just reveal our hearts. Those of us who feel okay on our own, feel pretty smug, feel pretty all right, haven't done any big sin recently, haven't been caught at anything, God, forgive us for our smugness. I mean, that in itself is a sin. And I repent of the smugness in me and the smugness in this church. I repent of any notion that we're doing some things better than other people. We don't have anything you didn't give us. And we do everything bad. We do everything clumsily. I lead this church clumsily. We serve you in this church clumsily. We don't have a clue what we're doing half the time, Lord. There's nothing special about us. We're just loved by you. That's our only claim. And those of us, Lord, who feel ashamed to come to you because of our sin that's ever before us, we repent of that sin. Of keeping you from getting your hands on us. And keeping you from receiving our tears and our worship. I ask you to bless and anoint our worship and liberate us. Let us get to another level of reality. Everybody say, down with religion, up with reality. Down with religion, up with reality.